Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We continue in 1 Thessalonians. We're coming to the end of the book now, chapter 5. And we will continue on to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We have been in this chapter, beginning of the chapter, that addresses the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we have entitled our series of messages on this chapter, Watching for the Day of the Lord. Watching for the Day of the Lord. And we have been saying that even though no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's second coming, that we can discern the times, the seasons, the character, the circumstances of the last days, all the way unto the last hour that the Bible speaks of. And how do we do that? We have very helpful clues here in this letter, in verses 3 and 4, and that's what we have been doing. We have been looking at the agenda of those who will say peace and safety, contra Christ, and contra God's people. So we have been examining, pausing here to look at that agenda and these actors to discern something of the character, the nature, and the circumstances of the last days. Let's read again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "For when they say, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." This is the word of Christ. Notice here the contrast. When they say peace and safety. And we notice that this is not a peace and safety that we subscribe to. Why? Because when they say that, then sudden destruction comes upon them. They say it. We don't. They say peace and safety. They have an agenda of peace and safety that the people of God do not follow and do not subscribe to, that is actually in opposition to the peace and safety of God's people. Because we're not against peace and safety. But the peace and safety that we as God's people subscribe to and that we are looking forward to, even the peace and safety that we believe legitimate in the realm of men, will be and is contrary and will come in a collision course with the agenda of those that will be opposing Christ and Christ's people throughout the reign of the church. So we have been looking at who they are, been trying to discern who they are, and then looking at what this peace and safety agenda is about. Because this is the stuff of the last days. When this peace and safety agenda is in place, we know that we are in the last days. And we have already read passages that tell us that we are in the last days. Not just us here today, but from the coming of Christ, His first coming at the end of His first century, we are already listening to the elderly John say, we are in the last days. For many antichrists have gone out into the world. We are in the last days. We also hear in the book of Hebrews that in the last days, God has spoken to us in the Son. So we have marked a difference there from what we hear a lot today. That the last days is just a very limited number of years at the end. And a lot of events are going to happen at that very limited number of years, however it is conceived and taught today. But the teaching of Scripture is that after the first coming of Christ, when all prophecy regarding sin and righteousness and the promises of God's kingdom have been fulfilled, in the coming of Christ, His sacrificial death and rising, then what remains is the expansion of the gospel and the calling of God of His people from the four corners of the world, and then the attack of Satan with great fury, as he has always done in the Old Testament upon God's people. Who were God's people in the Old Testament? Israel. And now, in the last days, the attack upon God's people. Who are God's people today? If you answer ethnic Israel, we say wrong. But kind of right. Because God's people today is both Jews and Gentiles that have been reconciled by the blood of the Lamb and now have come into the fold of what the Bible calls the church, God's people. And the enemy now has been unleashing in the last days his attack. Then we said that the enemy, who is Satan and the devil, and we must keep that in mind, ultimately, Satan, the old serpent, and his demons, they are the ultimate enemy, not flesh and blood. And we say that because it's important to keep in mind that we do not hate flesh and blood. But we do hate God's people. We do hate God's enemies. We hate God's enemies. And who are God's enemies? Satan and his kingdom. Satan and his demons. So the Bible calls us to understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I think this is important to remember so that, number one, we do not personalize the enemy and say, oh, the enemy is such and such. Or the enemy is that person. Or the enemy is that political figure. Or the enemy is that leader. Or the enemy is my boss. Or the enemy is my mother-in-law. However, and whoever you may think and take to thinking that the enemy is. No, we know that the enemy is Satan and his demons. We're not haters. Ought not be haters of men. Even our enemies. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? It's a high calling to love our enemies, to not curse, but to bless even our enemies, because that is the witness of the gospel, even unto the last hour. To love our enemies, not to hate them. So then, as we understand that, we know that the battle is not a battle against flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual battle. And hence, we also understand that it's not a battle we fight with carnal weapons, with carnal fleshly resources. That the battle is ultimately the Lord's, because it is against Satan, his demons, and the kingdom of evil. Then we confess that the battle is the Lord's, and that we must abide in Him and trust Him and walk with Him and watch Him overcome the adversaries. So with that in mind, then we also took to understanding that, yes, the dragon, the old serpent, is the old enemy. However, he's not walking about in a visible manner as a serpent, as a dragon, as a devil. But he's got players and actors that he deploys and that he employs to do his bidding. And these are who they, here in this passage, is being referred to. And there is a very specific agenda that these actors will be unfolding throughout the last days, which is after Christ's first coming, all the way in an intensification, amping up pitch all the way to the very last hour. And with that, having said that, then we went to Revelation. And this is once again where we catch up where we left off. Let's go to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 17. We are described. Here we get a description. A description of, it's Revelation 17. Revelation 17. We get a description of Babylon. So let's read again this passage beginning in verse 1. Revelation 17, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, her name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." You notice here that the referral to the woman is also to a city, to Babylon. Because what Satan, what the dragon is doing is gathering, summoning people, society, community, nations to build. In the same way that God is summoning a people, summoning tribes and tongues and nations unto himself to build his kingdom, Satan is copying the work of God in an evil and opposing manner. And part of discerning the end times is to see the coming together, the action, the work, the output of Babylon. This has been known historically as the city of men, in distinction and in opposition to the city of God. It is the building, the edification of people, community, society, nations, states, under the summons of false religion, false worship, false spirituality, false ideology and philosophy. We know from antiquity and from history that religion has always been a force that men have employed to build their civilizations. Civilizations have always been built around religion. And when we say religion, we also say, we could say, to kind of address our postmodern audience, around spirituality, around philosophy, around a culture of transcendental beliefs and values. We men haven't been created in the image of God, even though we have been separated from God in our rebellion and in our sin. We have this instinct for building, for edification, to build, to plan, to grow, to cultivate, to develop. And one of the things the Bible shows is that men will build, have built throughout history, that science would increase. The sophistication of men in their build attempts and build them projects will grow. And we have seen that. The Bible captures it. Those cities of old, those old craftsmen who were skilled in bronze and gold, the cities of Nimrod. And then we come to the Tower of Babel and we see old Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. These are the images that are inspiring Revelation. In other words, this is not some type of science fiction, some type of mythology just pulled out of nowhere in the book of Revelation. These are symbols and images that they, in the Old Testament, had as reference. Babylon. Who is Babylon? Oh, it's the building of the city of men. It's the building of people. It's the building of society. It's the building of nation under false worship. And we saw that in the likes of Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw that in the confrontation of Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel and the three young Hebrews and the statue and the image that he set up of himself. Keep that in mind, because this becomes now even more significant as we look at the beasts. These images are working together. Even though they are mentioned separately in Revelation, and they are quoted different chapters, remember, this gives you input as to how Revelation is put together. Revelation is not necessarily a chronological, linear, sequential book. If you read it like that, you're going to be lost in it. But what God is doing in Revelation is He's giving us a movie. He is giving us what we hear in doctrine and narrative in other books in theater fashion, in acts, in scenes. And the scenes for God's enemies are Babylon, the harlot. And then we move on to other chapters where the scene goes down, and we're going to see the same events from a different camera angle and with more depth and with more nuance to it. And then we see beasts. But the beasts are working in tandem and in the city of Babylon. And the beasts are also being promoted by the harlot. And then ultimately, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we see who's behind it all. And that is the dragon, the serpent of old. So in the book of Revelation, you have the end like 4 or 5 times. So how come the end? What do you mean the end? Yeah, it's the end because it's giving us in scenes and acts the same events. And God will show us the end of Babylon. And God will show us the end of the beast. And God will show us the end of the dragon. But that end is one end altogether. And God has given God's people throughout history a picture of His ultimate, of His overwhelming and decisive victory in Christ. The book of Revelation is for the comfort, the encouragement, and the edification of God's people. It's the gospel of Christ the victor, reigning with and through His saints. So we have seen here mystery, Babylon the Great. And then we go on to see the description of abominations, harlotry, of the city being drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs, because this city of men that builds people, society, culture, that builds nations, builds contrary to God's people, contrary to God's gospel, contrary to God's word. And that's what we saw in Babylon. And that's what they were seeing in the Roman Empire, these first century Christians. The times of the Republic in the Roman Empire had passed. And now had come the times of the Caesars. the times of the tyrants, the times of the dictators, and the worship of the Roman cult, a Roman state emperor cult. If you would not worship, if you would not surrender allegiance to the state, to the gods of the Romans, in the same way that it happened in old Nebuchadnezzar, then you would be persecuted. And this intensified during the last century, obviously with the reign of Nero and Domitian in the last decade. And then it went in different sporadic times under the third century with Diocletian into really an amping up and an intensification of persecutions against Christians. Why is that? Because it is the agenda of those that will say peace and safety, Satan's way, to see the peace and safety of God's people as getting in the way. As getting in the way. So let's take a look at another passage for Babylon here in Revelation 18. Turn the page to 18, beginning in verse 21. We see Babylon's downfall, beginning in verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." A great millstone. Remember Jesus saying, whoever makes any one of these little ones trip, it is better if they would not have been born. And he talks about a stone and being thrown into the sea. This is the judgment of false religion. It was already present in Israel. Present in Israel throughout the time of the nation with false prophets and with idolatry. And it was already present during the time of Christ when he comes into his own and his own receive him not. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes reject the gospel and cause the little ones in Israel to trip. So, in seed form, the harlot, in seed form, Babylon has been present. And then it intensifies in the last days which we have been living since the first coming of Christ, because now the gospel has gone into all the nations. The promises of Christ, the promises of God in Christ have been fulfilled. And false religion, false worship, false spirituality will be attacking that gospel directly. And not only, and will be attacking it, and will be attacking it in counterfeit ways. And in ways that are disguised. And pretending to be Christian and pretending to be true, but being false. And that's how we know that we are in the last days. This edification of Babylon intensifies contra gospel and disguising itself as a good, noble city, even a Christian city, but lacking the power of godliness, the power of the gospel, to save and to build Christ's church. So it says, she shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. Notice here the imagery to music, to business, right? To trade, to life, to development, to culture. In the city of man in Babylon, it will be judged. Because the city rises under the summons of false worship. By the way, this is who we separate from. This is the city that we come out of. I don't cease to make this point because we Christians have falsely understood and have falsely embraced a view of separation that has been counterproductive to our witnessing in the gospel. We have been wanting to separate from co-workers, from family members, from activities in the world. We have been wanting to have this puritanical in the wrong way separation that is not taught in Scripture. That was not the example of Christ. As a matter of fact, He went out into the world. He went out into their places, their parties, their families, their lives, and lived with and among them, and sat and ate and drank and partied with them. What we separate and come out of is Babylon and its harlotry. We do not build on the basis and under the summons of false worship, of false spirituality. We do not give in to the flute and the harps and the music and the trading and the commerce and the intercourse that goes on spiritually in Babylon. We recognize it for what it is while still being lovers of flesh and blood and being for men and with men in the world. And we separate from that. We separate from such ideology. We are watching not to commune with such notions and thoughts and ideas of false worship, of false spirituality, of false religion, of false philosophy. And that is what has been sweeping the church as of late in a big, major way. Sweeping, hollowing out, devouring churches from within, while still calling ourselves and naming the name of Christ, but being eaten up by the doctrine that comes straight from Babylon, by false worship, by what is contra-gospel, contra-Christ. And for that, we ought to know what the gospel is. And we have taught on that a great deal and continue to do so in this church. As a matter of fact, as we continue advancing in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to hear the gospel again. We're going to hear that we have not been appointed under wrath, but that Jesus Christ died and rose for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we live with Him. That is the gospel. The sacrificial, the atoning death of Christ, perfect living for our righteousness, and dying and rising for our forgiveness and justification by grace through faith in union with Christ. And we have a mediator between God and men that we're seeking for that city that is to come. That only in Christ there is true peace and safety. Even as we now in common grace seek legitimacy and the goodness of the best that government and culture has to offer, we're not like those old separatists during the times of the Reformation. We ought not be like them. That is not the best that Christianity has to offer. Every time we separate like that from the world, we become cultic. And we go in the direction of a sect. And we become infirm, and we lose accountability to in the world, in the witness of Christ, and one to another, as those that wait for the day when the perfect will come is not here yet. We still live in brokenness, in weakness, but yet in the confession and proclamation of the kingdom, and in the manifestation of that kingdom and transformation in and through us. So it's being judged. All of this commerce, all of this activity, all of this spiritual harlotry has been judged and will not be found anymore. The light of a lamb shall not shine in you anymore. The light, remember, this book of Revelation begins with the message or the messages to the churches, and then it addresses that there is a lamp in each one of them and a messenger, and that messenger is the elder of each church, or the elders and the pastors, and the light and the lamp is the light of the gospel, of the truth. But in the city of men, in this harlot city, and in this building, under the summons of false worship, false spirituality, even under the guise of Christianity, the light went out long ago. And the light has been going out, even while churches continue to meet. But they're no longer a church. Why? Because the light went out. The light of the gospel. The light of truth. The hope that is found only in Christ. The building for eternity and transcendental of that city that is to come. That is no longer the hopes and the aspirations of said churches. Hence, they have become synagogue of Satan and a nest of vipers and of demons. And that's how it is described here. The light of a lamb shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. This has been what's been happening in Babylon. In Babylon, the saints are always martyred, persecuted, afflicted. So understand by Babylon, once again, and it is in every nation and city in the four corners of this earth. Everywhere Satan is summoning people, gathering people, causing people to associate and to come together to build under and with the aid of false worship, of false spirituality, of false ideology and philosophy. So keep an eye out for that. This is more organized in some nations and countries, comes more to the ascendancy and to manifestation in some nations than others, because one restrains him. And we shall get to that in the next letter. So this is Babylon. It's this building of people, individuals, people, community, nations, states, organized under the summons of false worship, false religion. But this needs a power behind it, right? It needs an executioner. It needs an executive. It needs an authority to prop this up in this city and to defend it and propel it and to keep it going forward. And that's when we come to then the imagery of beasts. And let me take you now to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. We come to this next imagery for God's enemies. We have already seen the city of men. And we come to the imagery of beast. And remember, again, straight out of the Old Testament, what are beasts? We see it in apocalyptic literature, the likes of Daniel, the book of Daniel. And beasts represented global powers and empires. Global, awesome, terrifying power that none can oppose, that can tear, that can destroy, that can conquer, that can defeat and overcome. So we see then in Revelation that the city of Babylon rises by the power of beasts, by the power of global authority and power and king and rulership. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Remember the sea in Revelation also? All civilizations somehow were built around water bodies, around oceans, around rivers. So we know that the Mediterranean world and the milieu of Judeo history was built around peoples of the seas. And these people of the seas were pagans. And we had to overcome those people, or the history of God's people is contrary to the forces of those that are of the sea. Nothing wrong with the sea, the ocean, the beach. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we're too literalistic and we miss, right, the import of what the Bible is teaching us. But it represents that conglomerate of nation building and power rising and conquering and building. The sea represents that. Having seven heads and ten horns. Heads and horns represent governments in the Bible. How many? Seven, ten. Some people start counting. What does that mean? Where do I start counting from? Nowhere. Don't start counting anywhere. You don't have to. Seven and ten are also image symbols in the Bible, in Revelation. Seven expresses perfect number, perfect, all the totality of kingdoms, of rulers, of empires. And ten, a certain number out of the whole. So this is all the global historical power of the beast throughout the last times. On his heads, a blasphemous name. Why? Because this beast is operating out of Babylon under the summons of false religion. So this is global state power plus false worship. That's a way to sum it up. The power of the beast, these protagonists, these actors, these enemies of God is global, authoritarian, uncontested power under the summons of false religion, of false worship, of false ideology. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if they had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and follow the beast. Oh, this is the beast that was and is. And folks, I want to submit to you that we have gotten so complicated here, but it's right before our eyes. What you see in history is that continuous succession and attempt of empires and state powers to claim total allegiance, to claim divine rule. This is the old divine kings throughout history being revived. This is what happened in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was such an old divine king. It's when there's nothing wrong with government, see? There's nothing wrong with government. Government helps order the affairs of men. And there is a usefulness to government. But government becomes beastly or bestial. The likes of what we see described in the Bible. When it wants to exercise power and command the conscience of men. When it wants to exercise divine authority over men. So, what you see throughout history is the beast that was and is not. And why is it not? I want to submit to you that in the proper course of affairs, God has built into the ebb and flow of history, in the man that He created according to His image, a resistance to bestial power. Has He not? Yes, He has. He has built in the regular course of affairs throughout history empires with great power and dominion, and with great boasting and commanding the minds and the conscience of men, have risen. And they have also fallen. And they have fallen to who? To the arm of another man. Obviously, God is behind it all, right? He is the superintendent of history, leading history all the way to its final outcome. But what we see described in Revelation is the historical succession, rising and falling, coming and going, all the way to the very last hour of state rule, authority, and power and dominion to such an extent that it wants to exercise control, authority, and dominion over the hearts and the conscience of men, and such a beast will be aided and promoted and fostered in Babylon by the harlotry of Babylon. It is a huge programmatic agenda of building, of rising, of building a monument to man and its powers and its civilization and culture in advance to the glory of man, to the glory of their ideology, their culture, their beliefs, their value, their output, to make a permanent, lasting monument for the arm of man contra those that believe in the city that is to come, in the peace and safety that's everlasting, that only comes from the Prince of Peace, and that only the rule that can only last and bring ultimate felicity and blessedness and glory through our Savior Christ Jesus. The beast hates that program, hates that message. It is his demise. It is true. It is ultimate truth. And it counters and it opposes every, not only unnatural attempt to build in the city of men by the harlot and by the beast, but also the very explicit contra-gospel persecution and fury that will be unleashed on God's people, that has been throughout the history of the church and will continue to ramp up all the way to the end. So we hear then, and I saw one of his head as if he had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Notice that? Every time there are in the world moments of crisis, and the world has been in a state of turmoil ever since the fall. People's coming and goings and migrations and wars. See, that is why. That is why. While we believe in justice, we believe in everything that has to do with the law of God. And the law of God tells us to love all men. And the law of God tells us to respect the life of men and their families and their properties and their credibilities and their reputations. The law of God gives us all that. And the law of God tells us and commands us to love God also, and to summon, to be summoned to gather and to worship. Right? We have to be careful when the devil parades. And that's what he will do. He will parade and he will lift up comparative views of justice of good news, of liberating messages that bring nothing but more enslaving and more destruction upon men. It is only in the city of God. It is only by the enlightening. It is only by being created in the image of God that we come to understand how we ought to live in the presence of God and with neighbor. But what we see here in chapter 13 is that they marvel and they follow the beast because she had died. This beast was dead and then rose again. And it rises again always with the promise that something needs to be torn down and destroyed. Because that's what beasts do. See, while we hear peace and safety, make no mistake about it, the programmatic agenda of the peace and safety of the beast will unleash great violence in the city of man. Has done so throughout history and will continue to do so in the name of man. And in the name of justice. And in the name of culture. And in the name of safety. There will be more and more encroaching upon liberty, upon freedom, upon the integrity of the family, upon the natural rights of men, upon the things that are common to men in the sense of natural law and natural rights of men, if we can speak that way with the classical tradition, created in the image of God, we recoil when we cannot express ourselves or freely assemble. We recoil when they want to censor our opinion, right? Created in the image of God, we recoil when they want to dispossess us of property. When they want to tear down the family and separate them, we recoil when they attack a covenant foundation of society that God created in marriage. We recoil, created in the image of man. But the beast and his agenda comes straight at it and gradually and slowly and undermines everything that God has created in good gifts for the good of man, so that man can seek him and that man may find him. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him. See, we need somebody that will tear down for us and will tear down what stands in the way. It's been a lot of tearing down lately, hasn't it? A lot of tearing down in the name of all kinds of causes. I want to submit to you there will be more. There's more to come from both sides. Be careful where you stand. Stand with the Lamb. Stand in the city of God. Stand with everything that is good and noble and rational and reasonable and natural in the city of man. But ultimately, stand with Christ. Ultimately, our agenda is not to tear down now. We do not tear down. We summon all peoples to the city of God. We summon all peoples to reconciliation. As ambassadors, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with the Lamb. He is a Lamb that gave His life for you. But this Lamb is coming back as a lion. So we hear in the Psalms, the summons to the nations, kiss the Son now while He's in His way, lest you perish. And perish they will. Who? The enemies of God. And this peace and safety agenda from hell will go down in flames at the last hour. On the last day, at the second coming of Christ. And we'll look forward to that day. We can wait for it. We can be patient. and long-suffering. And we can continue to witness to the name of Christ. We can gain in wisdom and understanding and strength and peace within ourselves and within our body, so that we may continue to be a witness to the very last hour, even to our captors or torturers or executioners, or to the very beast in the city of Babylon that rises and that shapes under our very own eyes. May God help us. Amen. I invite you now briefly, if you will, in an organized fashion, come and receive the elements. They're on the tables here. If you have been baptized, if you have been baptized under the doctrine of the gospel, and what that means in a nutshell is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is your faith, your doctrine, and practice. We welcome you to the Lord's table this morning. And let us participate in order to be dismissed. As you are picking up the elements, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We thank you for your word. Your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Your word is truth. Your word, your truth sets us free, sanctifies us, delivers us, preserves us, keeps us. Thank you, O God, for your word. Thank you for the word that gives us Christ in his victory. Christ in his full person and work for us. We're so thankful, Lord, for what you do for us, for the city of God. We're thankful to belong in it. We're thankful for the peace and safety of your city. We're thankful for the hope that we find in it. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit that burns in our hearts with your word and with the hope of the saints. As we hasten that day, as we look forward to it, and we anticipate your coming. Father, we confess our sins before you. We come, Father, from a week of certainly loving you and seeking you and crying out to you. And we also confess that we come from a week of falling short, of sinning, tripping. Help us, Lord. We're weak and we need your strength. We want to confess our sins before you, Lord. From the sin of unbelief, Father, guard us and keep us from unbelief. Deliver us. That ought to be our prayer, saints. Father, deliver us from harlotry, from spiritual blasphemy. Help us never forsake the gospel. Help us abide in the truth. Help us not be deceived, O God. Help us persevere to the end, O God. We need you, Lord. And then, Father, we also see our moral failures. And pray, Father, that you forgive us the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, the pride of life, the lustful ways. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us and deliver us from fornication, from adultery. Oh, Father, help us order our affairs before you, Lord. Father, help us to honor you and seek you in all things. Father, let our youth, Father, walk more and more seeking you and seeking to order their lives in your light. Oh, Father, let homes be edified and built on the basis of marriage. Oh, Father God, help us be faithful to our spouses. Father, deliver our men and women from pornography. Oh, Father God, deliver us from addictions, oh God. We need you, Lord, rule and command our hearts by your gospel with the fruit of your Spirit and in the peace of our fellowship with you and with one another. Bless this church, oh God, and the Holy Catholic Church, the universal Christian church, Father, wherever they are found, be with them. Peace be unto your people, oh God. Thank you for this table. Thank you for this table where each time we gather, Father, we partake spiritually of your flesh, of your body, of your blood, of your covenant life, lived and dying for us. Thank you, Father, for this is the central and the core part of our worship service. You give yourself to us daily, and especially in every Lord's Day through word and sacrament, to nourish, to refresh and renew your people. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us eat. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let us drink. Amen. In the same way that we see this wine and this bread not fighting us, not refusing our eating and drinking, the Lord Jesus does not refuse us, but he receives everyone that comes unto himself. And now, in the stead of Christ as his ambassador and proclaimer of the gospel, we proclaim to you, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Amen.